right, I'm turning this evening to the book of Genesis in chapter 25. Genesis chapter 25. That would be the first two verses. Genesis 25, verses 1 and 2. Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name is Keturah. And she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. My friends, this will be the last on our study on the life of faith drawn from the life of Abraham. His life clearly is an example of how to live by faith. And tonight, we're thinking of faith to the very end. Living by faith right to the very end of life. And this is our objective, and this should be our prayer every time, that we will not live by faith only for some time and then depart from that. So faith to the very end. Remember, last 2 weeks we had spoken about guidance when Isaac needed a wife. And so Abraham has sent his servant to go all the way to Paddan Aram to get a wife for his son. Now, Abraham is old, and we are told that he will soon pass on. But right here in that verse there, and again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And this is amazing, because Keturah gives birth to 6 children. Abraham, at this time, is already past 100 years. This is a clear talking of God's blessing. The Lord is showing that He does far more than we expect or think. So that Abraham has had the promised child, but God will go beyond that and manifest His goodness to Abraham. So Abraham took this woman, Keturah. Now Keturah is called Abraham's concubine. You see that in verse 6. And also in 1 Chronicles. But here, verse 5, verse 6. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, and unto the sons of the concubines. And so Keturah is actually called a concubine. As I said in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, she is called a concubine to Abraham. Now, why is the plural here in verse 6? But unto the sons of the concubines, because it includes Hagar. Hagar is regarded as a concubine. Because you know that in the Old Testament, for example, if you think of Jacob, the servants of their wives, Leah and Rachel, were called his wives. But we know that they are regarded as concubines because they are not the rightful wives. And among the Hebrews, this still exists, or at least existed for some time. People had concubines. Now, these concubines were regarded as a kind of a second-rate wives, because these ones, normally their children didn't have much in the man's possessions. And also, the women were put away without a bill of divorcement, as is normally commanded. And there was a number of things that the law said that they could not do to the concubines, just to protect them, but they were never sanctioned. So it doesn't stand now, you know, the light of the gospel, like divorce. Divorce was never commanded, but it was giving all the protective laws in the law of Moses, but it wasn't ever sanctioned. The same with this concubinage idea. But in Abraham's case, I'm sure you can see it's an entirely different case, because the wife is dead. So he isn't an added-on wife. So it could have been straight on called a wife. But we do not know why Scripture calls a concubine. Probably because, as I mentioned, usually these women of this sort are taking on without paying any dowry. You do not pay any dowry, you simply live together. We do not know whether that's the reason, but she is a concubine now. She is the one who gives birth to these 6 children, but our interest actually is in verse 5. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. And this is very wise And this is very significant, verse 6. I add that before I try to say a little about that. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived, eastward unto the east country. This is absolutely wise. Abraham has such a foresight. He could see that the problem that could arise if all the children that he had, now he's a very busy family now with so many children, and with his own dwelling on the promised land, Canaan, if all of them lived together, eventually as the years run on, who would take possession of what? And that can become a real source of conflict. And we see that this was a very wonderful foresight on the side of Abraham to have seen this. And he made it very clear. He gave all that he had, showing that Isaac is his heir. Isaac is the one who is really taking care of everything that he had. But the other children, he sent them away with gifts to the east, to Arabia, so that they are far from Isaac. We say this is a foresight, because Abraham, as I said, could see the problem that could arise. He wasn't doing it just for himself. He still wanted to keep the act of obedience clear. Isaac is the son that God has said is the son of promise. And Abraham would do all he could to keep things so clear for his son Isaac. He would not want Isaac in later years to struggle for that which God had told him must belong to him. About almost 1,000 years down the line, David didn't at the beginning have the same foresight, even the whole wise King David. Because when David was about to die, even though he had privately communicated to the wife Bathsheba that Solomon would be the one to succeed him, no one else knew. Nathan knew it, it seems, because it was Nathan in 1 Kings chapter 1. It was Nathan that comes to Bathsheba and says that, have you heard that David's son Adonijah is the one who is setting himself as a king? And Nathan had to advise Bathsheba, and he had to go to David. And so it was so important. And even with this alone, there had almost been bloodshed, because later Adonijah wanted to rebel against Solomon, and Solomon had to restrain him with the powers of a king, and so on. And so this is not vain. We have an example in scripture where if this were not done, a big problem would have come. But please see the act of faith in that. I say that again, that Abraham realized not just that he wanted to protect Isaac's interest, he wanted to protect the promise. He wanted to protect the call God gave him and the details of it, that Isaac would be the one to be his heir. He wanted to protect that because he valued that. And this is helpful because it showed that even when Abraham had all this number of children around him, he had not lost sight of that obedience, of that promise of God, of that command of God. It was still in his mind and in his heart. And Abraham would do all he can to protect that. Friends, this is a lesson for us, friends, do you know, as we live our lives, and there will be significant changes in our lives. You know, life never stays the same. We'll be growing and things will be changing. We'll move from a young man, a student, to a worker, a worker to a family man, hopefully, and then a family man to back again to only couples and the grey hair coming up and trying to struggle to keep afloat in life, and all this will come up again. Now, these changing scenes of life come. But friends, it's helpful to always remember and to keep an eye on the fact that no matter what happens in terms of the changes, the life of faith has to be kept up still. I must live as somebody whose eyes are upon the Lord, who looks to the promises, whose hopes are drawn from his promises. It doesn't matter what changes there may be. As life goes on, have I become better materially or what? It doesn't really matter. What matters is the life of faith. to keep it there. And this is what we see from this great example of Abraham and the changes. You remember again that Solomon, when the huge changes came, we know this good man, when he failed, you know, that he began, when things changed, he became a king, he began to take on more wives. And we are told that the problems really manifested themselves at old age. When he grew old, then he was drawn away from the ways of the Lord. Friends, we do not need to keep a life of faith only when we are young and active. Friends, to get to your gray years and still live a life of faith is what is the true test of the genuineness of our faith or the faith of our youth. Not merely keeping up to just going to church and things like that, but truly involved, truly having your eyes upon the Lord, truly trusting Him. The changing scenes come, but you are still a woman of prayer, a man of prayer, a man of the scriptures, a learner of the Bible, who depends upon the Lord, who still wants to be clear about the will of God in everything. And you fix your eyes. You never get to a point where you think, I think I'm experienced enough in life, I can just go ahead and take decisions. You say, no, I am still a child of God. I still keep up a life of faith and a life of dependence. This is what you see in Abraham's life. And I think it's so beautiful to see him demonstrating this at this time. Even at old age, he's still showing how much he has his eyes on the promises. Friends, I come down, friend, to verse 7, where we are told of Abraham's end. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life. Well, it's so beautiful that the years are called days of the years because we live one day at a time, isn't it? And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 175 years, 175 years. But Abraham was the youngest of the patriarchs. The patriarchs, I mean Noah and others, were lived far longer. Abraham was only, compared to them, only 175 years. And do you notice that he had been on the promised land for 100 years? He took that journey when he was 75, now he's 175. 100 years on the promised land. And the Lord has surely blessed him. And notice these words. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived, 175 years. Now this means that Abraham saw Isaac, I beg your pardon, Jacob and Esau. He saw them roughly up to the age of 15. Because you remember, Isaac gave birth when he was 60. Isaac was born when Abraham was 100. And he himself, Isaac, gave birth when he was 60. And so at that time, Abraham was 160. And so when these children were born, Abraham was there. He saw them from their mother's womb, when they were born, up to their teenage. You see, God's kindness, the promise was to Isaac. But God gave Abraham tokens of what he will do. He made him see the grandchildren. Because of these are the children of promise. This is why Hebrews chapter 11 said that Abraham was living with Isaac and Jacob in the tents on the promised land. Because he lived with them. And they saw their grandfather, Jacob and Esau. Friends, that's the doing of our God. This is how God deals with his people. You know, it's the kindness of the Lord. If he wants his children to wait for something, he knows how weak and frail we are. He gives us tokens of kindness along the way to keep faith going, to keep us hoping, to keep us waiting patiently and gladly and confidently. He knows our frame and he deals so kindly with us. Friends, this is why Christians can truly wait for a long time, because God sustains their faith whilst the years run on with several tokens of his goodness along the way. And so this is a great blessing by all means to Abraham's life. And the words get even more beautiful. Look at verse 8. Then Abraham gave up the ghost And this is a very beautiful description. Abraham gave up the ghost. You know what that means? He died, isn't it? But the language, it's a strong language of submission. And to a death is a great, irresistible act of submission. It's an irresistible act of submission because the owner of your soul demands it. And you cannot say no. God says enough. These are the years I wanted to give enough. You cannot say no. You simply submit. And so he gave up the ghost as if he simply yielded away the life. And it shows how humbling death is. But for a Christian, it is a happy submission because it allows us to enter into a better life. And Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age. Good old age. That's not really in terms of the number of literal years, good old age, but in terms of the eyes of the Lord that was upon him. And how much is proof that I would explain that more because I want to enlarge a little on that. But then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years. An old man. The word full can be translated satisfied. He is satisfied with life. Now, what made him satisfied? An old man, full of years. You would notice that our King James Version puts "of years" in the italics. You know what that means? That they are not literally in the Hebrew, but our translators put it there. If you just left it full, I think it comes in even strongly. And then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full. Do you see? And satisfied. Satisfied with his life. What made him satisfied? You see, on nowadays, there was a documentary some time ago, and the person was saying that, and I think it was a good observation, the person was saying that there was a time when somebody died, the posters had a very basic heading. You remember? Those of you who are maybe 40s or so, you remember to simply obituary, isn't it? Something like that. Nowadays they are varying it. You have all the descriptions given to it. One of them that is interesting is life well lived. And usually it's when the person was maybe about 100 or 90, they say life well lived. You want to ask, what makes it a life well lived? Is it simply because he's lived 100 years? I knew a Christian years ago, and this Christian, his grandmother was celebrating her 100th anniversary. And he knew that the grandmother wasn't a Christian, a converted woman. And so she said, 100 wasted years. And that was true, isn't it? If it was really true that the woman wasn't converted. Now, when people say life well lived, what do they really mean? When God said that Abraham lived life full, what did it mean? Did it mean that Abraham had so much wealth? What is striking is that if you had taken notice of the narration about Abraham's life, his possessions was only mentioned seriously twice. His possessions was mentioned only twice. In fact, the very first time it was mentioned, almost immediately, it was connected to that strife that came between him and Lot in chapter 13. That's the very first time. The second time it was mentioned, it was only a reference. That was by his servant when he was going for Isaac. And when he went to Isaac's house, he said, "Oh, my master had been blessed with," and he mentioned a number of things. Apart from the only, almost negligible reference to his wealth. So it wasn't his wealth. A life lived to the full, it wasn't his wealth. It's not the literal years I mentioned already, because his forefathers were far longer. And so Jacob, years later, when he was about to die and had mentioned his years, he admitted that it doesn't look like my forefathers. And so what does it mean by life full, satisfied? It's not the length of years. It's not the accumulation of wealth or the possessions God had given him. And so what was it? It wasn't the land. At the time he was dying, all that he had was only a burying place. A place to bury him and the children. It wasn't the children. At this time he only had about 8 children. Isaac, Ishmael, and the 6 by Keturah. Well, 6 children, isn't that wonderful in those days to call it a wonderful life? And so what is it? What is it that was called in that verse here? I'm sorry, verse 8. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. What was it? It is only this. It is the richness of his walk with God. It is the depth of his life of faith, of how much he proved God, of how much he enjoyed God, of how much he entered into communion with God. Again, if that had been my purpose, I would have turned to that. When Jacob was about to die and had called his children to himself and was telling them the things he wanted them to remember, he only narrated all the wonderful encounters with God. Those were the things Jacob remembered to his children. What was it that Abraham had? The rich encounters with God. And no, friends, can't you remember many of them? Abraham, think of it. Just if you think, sit down and reflect upon it, you realize that Abraham had virtually every kind of experience, spiritual experience with God, every kind of encounter. And these are wonderful and rich indeed. And so this is a full life. Abraham, you'd remember, he had what is called theophanies. He saw angels come to him. God took on human form and revealed himself to Abraham. This was his portion. This was Abraham's blessed experience. Abraham had the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. You remember when he had to offer his son Isaac, and it was made, we are told, by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, that he saw the days of the Son of God and rejoiced. He was granted a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, of all the patriarchs who had come before Abraham, we did not read of that, of any of them. Surely they trusted in the Messiah to come. But Abraham had a sight. He was granted this beautiful, wonderful sight of him. Abraham had wrestlings with God in prayer. You remember that? When he was praying for Sodom and Gomorrah, he wrestled, bringing his requests again and again. When he wasn't sure of the promise of the land and of the seed, he pleaded with God, "But you have given me no seed." And God had to come and give him a visual aid of what he would give him when he asked him to bring those animals and cut them into two, and God himself, as it were, walked between them. Abraham was given that experience of wrestling with God and knowing answers to prayer. Wonderful answers to prayer. Isaac himself, wasn't it? And when his prayer saved Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham had known wonderful answers to prayer. Abraham had trials of faith, I'm sure you know. And he triumphed. He triumphed also in that, so that he did not fail. His faith did not fail at all. Abraham had his reproofs. There were times, remember when Abimelech reproved Sarah because of that false moves? Abraham had the reproofs of the Lord, but at the same time, he had the Lord's comfort and the Lord's peace with him. Abraham had deliverance from error, because by error he accepted Hagar to be the wife, to give the children. But he was delivered from that confusion because God corrected it and turned things around for his good. And so we see a life truly and in every respect good and rich. Abraham was given courage and strength for battle when he was going against those five nations come together who had come to conquer Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember that in chapter 14? And Abraham gathered the army of his house, 318 servants, and went after them. And he had that courage and the support of the Lord right after the conquest. God came to reassure him that he was with him. Abraham had every rich experience, my dear friends. And I think it's worth really reminding ourselves. Abraham saw the wicked judged right before his eyes. My dear friends, it adds tremendously to your reverence for God and to your faith in him. To see on the one hand people so strengthened to grow in godliness, and on the other hand to see disobedient persons chastened and humbled by God in your lifetime, friends, adds to your fear. It's one of the powerful pride killers, because you have something to remember and to have it in view. Friends, oh, you're wishing they don't happen. You wish they don't happen for you to see. But my dear friends, it's such a rich experience. Abraham saw the judgment of God upon Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember what we were told in that chapter 20, that Abraham 19 got up early in the morning and went to stand in the place where he had pleaded with God and saw the smoke going up concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. What a wonderful experience. It, as I said, it adds to your sense of fear and reverence for God. Have you seen a proud person humiliated before by the Lord? Have you seen the Lord make bare his arm? It is frightening sometimes, but it's such a helpful experience for us. Now, friends, I pray that the Lord spares us. He's able to do that. But you know, from time to time, the Lord does this even in churches. And one of the things that God does is to leave even in his churches a clear evidences of such interventions of his to deal with disobedience or sin in a way that those who see are made to ever fear the Lord and to be kept very humble before him. It is very sad. I don't want to remind you and of myself of painful ones, but the Lord does that. Abraham saw the judgment of God come upon that. You know, I remember, if you permit me for this one example, when we were young Christians, you know, I got involved with charismatic things, and when we're in this Baptist church, Convention Baptist Church. And from a hindsight, you say that there was so much need for more pastoral teaching. It wasn't, we struggled for that local church. That was where I was converted. That local church struggled for many years before it got a pastor. So it had many, many difficulties. And so as young persons together, we had gone to the prisons to preach there, and a young man supposedly professed faith and came, and where the church building was, there were these small rooms at the corner. So those of us who were young persons were living there, and this young person came to live with us, and he became a prophet because he was prophesying at a meeting. The Baptist church at the time was going charismatic. It wasn't as full blown as today, but it was at least allowing speaking in tongues and all that. And this young man was really the prophet. When we went to meetings, he would rattle away the tongues and try to translate it and speak to all of us. So, well, unfortunately, and this is the sad bit of it, all this was a mere cover up. This young man had never repented one bit. And so he was taking advantage of the church and of various persons. And the reason I'm telling you is this. I don't have to tell you, he was finally exposed. We saw who he really was. And his life became so miserable. As I speak to you now, I still from time to time see him in Cape Coast. A very miserable young man. He's no longer a young man. I think he'll be in his 50s now. A very miserable person. You know, because I was so close to this boy, because we're living in the same place. And in those days, if you can forgive me, I was also prophesying. So it was, I think there were three of us. Sunday, if it's all the three of us prophesied that Sunday, maybe one of us will prophesy. And so we were together, you can realize. And so I felt the closeness of this young man. And so to see him fall to that condition added to your fear. It tells you, be very careful. You cannot take God for granted. Friends, I can tell you, my dear friends, over these years, we have seen this a number of times. Proud persons brought down, pretending persons exposed, and all this manner of things. And friends, they are important. In the ideal situation, we don't need that to keep us humble. But unfortunately, we need that to remind us that God is real and that He still works among His people. I said this to let you realize how much Abraham had seen. He has seen the judgment of God come upon a whole nation. And that nation which he once saw on the hills of Canaan, entirely removed from the earth, and the place turned into like a furnace. He had seen it with his own eyes. His reverence for God would deepen. And he would always remember that God is a consuming fire, and you do not trifle with him or with the things. And so Abraham had seen this also. Abraham, you know, had known holy laughter as well as deep sorrows, wasn't it? He laughed when he heard a promise of Isaac. He had known holy laughter, and he had known when Sarah was taken away. Abraham had known desertions when Lot went away from him. And yet, God made use of it and drew near to Abraham and made the promises all the more clearer to Abraham. And so, what a rich experience, my dear friends. Don't think they are nothing. These things surely deepen our faith, and they make us realize that our God is truly living. Abraham knew domestic troubles. Do you remember the trouble with Hagar? And the trouble with the son Ishmael, when at the party for Isaac the boy began to misbehave. Abraham may not have seen that in his house before, and he had to deal with that with a strong arm. Yet God guided him. God told him what to do. God showed him what to do. And Abraham did it. Friends, his experience is surely rich and wonderful. Abraham had opportunity to worship continually and to support the work of God practically. Do you remember that? He gave to Melchizedek. He is the first person in the Old Testament to have given a tithe. And so Abraham supported the work of God. Melchizedek was the priest of God at the time. And Abraham was a supporter because he gave that gift to him. Abraham, maybe this can be the last of Abraham, had a powerful influence over those around him. They saw that God was with him. They saw that he isn't, if you like, an ordinary man. His God is alive, and that God was with him. So remember, Abimelech and his army captain Phicol came to him, and they said that we know that God is with you. Enter into covenant with us, and say that you will not destroy us, and we will not destroy your people also. Friends, this is a rich life. This is what we mean by life. Look at that passage again. Verse 8. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years, satisfied in his God, content to have lived this way, and was gathered to his people. Do you know that this has to do with his soul? Because he was gathered to his people when Abraham was physically buried by his children. In the next verse, they didn't carry him to his people. They only buried him with Sarah. And so what does that mean? That he was gathered to his people.
He's not referring to his body.
Abraham was united in soul with his forefathers. He left this world and was taken to the place where his forefathers were, and he was with them. This is where he had longed to be. And Abraham was taken there, was gathered as if he was ushered in there. We have to be ushered into that community of saints when this life is over. And so, my dear friend, what a rich life this is. Why have I spent time on this, my dear friends? You know why? I pray to the Lord that all of us will be enabled in the deepest of our hearts to call only this life. So that when we are talking about life, what we'll be thinking about is how much the person walked with God, and how much he knew him, and how much he proved him, and how much he was useful to him, and how much he honored him. That is life. That is what we call life indeed, because that's what endures. This is what was called life for Abraham. And as I said, this is what Jacob called life when he wanted to speak to his children. May the Lord help us that in our thoughts, when we evaluate life, we'll be thinking more about, how am I walking with God? How is my life honoring him? How am I useful to him? What am I doing with my life in relation to God? Otherwise, it is a wasted life, my dear friends. It is. This is truly life indeed. Do you believe that, friends? Do you believe it? Do you look upon life spiritually? Do you look upon life in terms of how God reads it? Do you look upon life in terms of its contact with God and communion with him? Or do you look upon life only in terms of material gains and things like this? It will be very sad, friends, because this is life indeed. Let me read you where we read in our scripture reading, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What does that mean? They do not belong here. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. You see, their eyes are elsewhere. They seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. No one would have stopped them. If that was what they were thinking of, they would have gone back. But no. 16. But now they desire a better country, that is unheavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And this includes Abraham and all their fathers. They were looking for a country which is not their own. So friends, verse 9, back to Genesis chapter 25. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, which is before Mamre. And so this is somewhere in Hebron. And so Ishmael comes up again. We do not know where he was, but he comes up for his father's burial. He would do his father at least a final honor for burying him. Verse 10, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of earth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah, his wife. Friends, this is what we want to conclude with Abraham and his life of faith right from the beginning to the end. Friends, we cannot live a life of faith halfway. Because faith, genuine faith, never dies. Genuine faith can never die. The faith that is given to us at conversion, you know, faith is given to us at conversion. It is the time we see our sins. You know, it's the gift of God given to the sinner. When the sinner sees his need, he sees his sinfulness, he sees his misery, he sees a hopeless case he's in. Yet he longs to be rescued. He longs to be saved from his sins and delivered. But he feels the grip and power of sin over his soul. He cannot believe in the Savior, even though he's heard about him. He cannot really trust his life into his arms. We believe ourselves far more than we believe in God. And so the sinner sees his sins, but he does not see a Savior who will be able to deliver him. Indeed, he has to have light from heaven. He has to be shown the wonders of the Savior. He has to be shown what the Savior has done, so that he does not only talk about him, he goes to him. He goes to him personally and asks him for mercy and for forgiveness of sins. That which is granted to us to go to the Savior is that seed of faith. I am enabled to see that he is the Lord and Savior. He is the only one I need. He is the only one my soul needs. He is the only one I need in the whole world. Everything that shrinks, everything ceases to be important anymore. And I can only see him, the Savior who died on the cross of Calvary for sinners. And when I come to him, trusting in him, the seed that was sown never dies. The seed of faith continues. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul said, these three are always there? Faith, love, and hope. They never die. In the heart of a true child of God, the faith is sown there. It is then our duty, by the word of God and prayer and a life of proving God, to let that faith grow. So that our faith deepens and grows, so that our dependence upon the Lord becomes all the more stronger. Our dependence upon the Scripture, its doctrines, its promises, its instructions becomes total. It becomes entire. And you know the expression I often use, faith brings me to the point where when I am clear of what the word says, I don't need any man to tell me anything again. I don't confer with any human being. This word grips my heart. This is the very voice of God. Do I listen to human voice when I've heard God? This is nonsense. No. I am his. I belong to him. And my mind becomes a slave. My conscience becomes a slave to his word. Friends, I'm saying this to let you realize, because often, you know, when we started, we said this, charismatics often miss this. They make faith to be something like, all that I want, a kind of a key that I have to collect things from God. I need to say, Lord, by faith, I need so and so, and God must grant it. By faith, so and so, and God must grant it. But no, my dear friends, faith, when it is true, its earliest seed is how the person's conscience is a slave to God's word. So the number one, everything that God says, the person wants to obey. He doesn't need anybody to confirm anything to him. If he isn't clear, he may need the help of others to make it clear. But once he's clear about God's mind, he's utterly for it. He's entirely for it. This is an accompaniment of faith. This is why the Bible could say that without faith it is impossible to please him. Because he that comes to God says that if God has said it, it's final, it's true, it's reliable. I must listen, I must obey. If somebody can't find his heart and mind entirely a slave to Scripture, we will question whether that person really has faith in God. my dear friends, well, I think I can close at this time so that we don't have to disrupt ourselves too much. My dear friends, let me just tell you again. May we see grace from the Lord to count it only life, that life of faith, a life lived for God, a life lived as a slave, as it were, to the scriptures, a life resting on the promises of God alone, a life regulated by the commands of God, a life shaped by the doctrines of scripture, a life that is given entirely to God. We prove Him, we enjoy Him, we walk with Him, we live in communion with Him. My dear friends, this is life indeed. Oh friends, I have to close, but even though we are sitting in the dark, I hope you would bear with me a little. I just close with an event and I'm done. I actually have time to do that. But we knew a man, and the man was related to my wife, because he had married in that family. And that man was in his youthful days, and 30s and 40s into 50s, the man was very, very wealthy. Not extremely, but if you like, a man who had a good amount of substance. And he had a lot of children too. Unfortunately, he married a few more, and so he had a number of children. But this is why I'm telling you this, friends. That when the man fell sick, not all who fall sick get into this kind of thing. So don't generalize it, but this is a particular situation that is quite instructive. When the man fell sick, and at an old age, I think he was just in his 70s or so, when I looked at the funeral brochure, we were told that he didn't want to see anyone. He didn't want to even see his children. If the children went to him and said, "Duh, we are also part of the church," he didn't want to see them. He didn't want even anyone to remind him of the houses he had. He doesn't want anybody to remind him anything. It was like the more you told him those things, the more he became uneasy and uncomfortable. We don't understand entirely why. But one possible reason, my dear friend, is this. That probably getting close to the end of life, it was becoming clearer to him that if that's all that he has, that he hasn't really lived. If that's all that he has, then he has not really lived a life. My dear friends, only a life of faith can be called life. Truly. Are you living a life of faith, dear friends? Are you living utterly with your worldview shaped by scripture? Your conscience is slave to scripture, resting your hopes upon the promises, delighting yourself in communion with God. You look for that final day when life will close with a smile of God upon you, as Abraham did. And your days, whether they will be to the 70s or no, will they be days that could be described as full, because you walk with God, you served Him, you spent your years for Him, you are very busy, you had to be busy in life with various things, practical things in life, but you strive and manage your time so earnestly to leave so much available for Christ and His service, for worship, for personal communion, for real walk with Him. Dear friends, do that, for that alone is life, life indeed. May the Lord help us all.